then his return. That song we sang, number 27, is a song that I've appreciated, especially the stanza. And I'll not read the first part, but the second part, from the ranks young men appear and lead their first crusade. And I have had the privilege this past week of working with a number of young men who show evidence of sincerity and give promise of future usefulness in the kingdom. And among those young men are always those from Ember Hills that I have great appreciation for and great hope for as they move into the position of leadership in the kingdom of the Lord. I believe the future is bright for the church. As these young men and young women who support and sustain them move on into positions of leadership. It's good to see you tonight. We have, again tonight, a lot of visitors. More visitors than people, I believe. But we're missing a lot of our people who must be gone for vacations or other trips. But we're just glad to have all of you here tonight. There are many things that appear very strange outside of their proper setting. Some time ago, I visited in a home, actually an apartment building, and next door, I heard a terrible, terrible racket. And what it was a fellow that was playing, and I got ahead of myself, a cymbal. He was in a band, apparently, and he was practicing. And you'd have a moment of silence, and then crash, 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 you know. And I said, what's that? Well, he plays in a band. Or one piece of a jigsaw puzzle can be, just seem, there'd be no place for this at all. You pour out the pieces and you think, well, we just put that one away. But that got in from some other puzzle, you might say. But the fact is that when you get ready to put the puzzle together, you need that piece. And when you find a place for it, it just fits in perfectly. Its peculiar shape fits and the colors all blend and are necessary to make the picture what it ought to be. And we like to have cymbals in the band. When they're marching down the street, there would be something missing if you didn't have the crash of the cymbals in their proper relationship to the rest of the band. Now, what we've said about these secular things is true in religion. Have you ever imagined what it would be like? In fact, I think Martin brought a Muslim one time to services. And just imagine the Lord's Supper. And here are people eating just a little piece of bread and taking just a little grape juice. And what is this all about? It just wouldn't have any meaning. And to know that a person would just knock himself out almost to be there for that would just be very, very difficult for some people to understand. And if that's true of the eating of the Lord's Supper, it is also true of baptism. Here's a person, and he comes up and gets totally wet and comes out, hair all streaking, and you wonder, what is this all about? What is the meaning of it? But, of course, the Lord's Supper, once you understand what it involves, is precious to us. And we do make every effort to be present, sometimes coming when we don't quite feel like it, or planning a trip or a vacation to make certain we're present with a saints to take the Lord's Supper. And baptism, when you see it in its proper place, becomes something that is actually beautiful and something that is very meaningful. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, baptism in its proper setting. Now, I have baptism here in the very center of this chart, not because it's the most important thing of all. It's not. It is important, as we will see. But if I had just one word to put there that would represent man's responsibility to God, it would be the word faith. Because faith actually would include baptism, and it includes all our other response to God. And if I were going to put a word there that suggests God's outreach to man, I'd put the word grace there. By grace through faith, we're saved. But what we're talking about tonight is baptism, and so we have baptism in the center in order to see the relationship that it has to other matters of significance as we read about them in the Bible. The first question, and we're going to ask four major questions, is who is the authority over it? In the 19th chapter, and I'm going to hope you'll turn in your Bible to some passages tonight. We're going to take a little more time to read some passages that we maybe have not taken in the past as far as time is concerned. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you find the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not as much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, John was the one responsible for baptism, though God, of course, had sent him to do it. There's a sense in which it was in the name of John, authorized by John, with the authority of God behind it. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, this term, "in the name of," simply means by the authority of. This is what we mean when we say something is done in the name of the law. It's by the authority of the law. Or it may be in the name of the CEO that something is being done in a business. That means he has authorized it. And baptism, if it is properly done, is in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has authorized. Well, as we look at baptism, the next question we want to ask is, what follows baptism? There must be something that follows it. Well, let's look at some passages. Look with me to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we read this: "There is also now an antitype which now saves us," baptism. The King James Version turns that around just a little and says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." What would you put there as something following baptism? Well, it seems to me from this passage we would have to put the word salvation. Salvation follows baptism. If baptism saves us, then salvation follows baptism. Well, let's look at another passage. Turn with me to Acts 22 and verse 16. Here we have an account from the very mouth of the Apostle Paul of his conversion. And he tells us that he was on the road to Damascus and was told to go into the city after he had believed on the Lord. And there he would be told what to do. And the Lord sent a messenger to him. And in verse 16 of Acts 22, this messenger, Ananias, said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What sounds like it would follow baptism there? Well, if it's washing away something, it would be sins washed away after baptism. That seems to me pretty evident from the way that passage reads. The sins would not be gone till they're washed away, but they're washed away in baptism. Well, let's look at one other passage in that connection. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And I'm sorry I don't have these page numbers for you in the book that you, in the Bible that is in the pews, but if you can find this, and incidentally, I'm going to give you some notes on this at the end if you are interested in this chart with the passages actually included. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in Galatia, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I think it's evident that if you walk into a building after you have gone into it, you're in it. And if we're baptized into Christ, then after baptism, we're in Him. Before we're baptized into Him, we're not in Him. But after we're baptized into Him, then we are in Him. And what a wonderful place to be. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And in verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter of Ephesians, it is said that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And, of course, that's the same thing as all of this other. It's the same thing as salvation, sins washed away. All blessings are in Christ. And if we're baptized into Christ, then being in Christ follows our baptism. Now, the order of these things is very important, and I'm putting it on the chart very carefully to be sure we get the order properly. It seems to me that these passages require us to put salvation, the washing away of sins, and our relationship of being in Christ after baptism. But someone would say, surely just baptism alone would not bring about all those benefits, and I would agree with that. There are some things that must precede baptism if we are going to enjoy these blessings following baptism. And what are those things? Well, now let's look again at the Scriptures and let's just see if we can figure out the proper order here, how these things relate to baptism. Turn them back to Acts, the second chapter. And the Apostle Peter here had preached to the people that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been raised from the dead. And they wanted to know what to do to be saved, and he told them, and in verse 41 of this second chapter of Acts, it says that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And so the receiving of the word is essential, preceding baptism. Now, the word is the seed from which the Christian plant grows. And so, obviously, the seed has to be planted. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. So, until a person has heard the gospel, he certainly cannot be saved. But when one has gladly received the word, then he is ready to be baptized, provided it produces the proper fruit. Some people hear the word and don't respond. It must be believed. In fact, that very passage we read of concerning the gospel in Romans 1:16 says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so we turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, and we find Philip, an evangelist, going into the city of Samaria, and they're preaching the gospel. And in the 12th verse of this chapter, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, when were they baptized? Well, they were baptized when they believed what they heard, what Philip had preached to them about Jesus Christ. And so, it's obvious that one must believe before he is baptized. Well, is that all? No, that's not all. Let's look at another passage. Turn with me back again to Acts, the 2nd chapter. We spoke a moment ago of Peter's sermon telling the people who had crucified Jesus that God had actually raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And when they realized what they had done, they cried out, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've made a serious, serious mistake. What are we going to do to be right with God?" Obviously, they believed what Peter had preached. They had received the word. They had heard it. They had believed it. If they didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they wouldn't have thought they'd made a mistake. They would still think they did the right thing. So, obviously, they believed it. And when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so, before baptism, one must receive the Word of God, hear it, the gospel, God's power to save. He must believe it. He must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Last time I spoke, last Sunday morning, I believe, we talked about the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. That's the confession that leads us to be accepted as Christians, followers of Christ. And once one believes it, then he must repent. And all of this should precede baptism. And without these things, baptism is worthless. If just baptism, just the act of baptism, would save people, then we should go out and use all the force we can use to get people to be baptized. Force in some cases, pay them if we have to, if just baptism would save them. But it must be preceded by these things. And if there's no hearing of the word, no belief and no repentance, then the baptism is absolutely worthless. Well, the question remains, you mean that even preceded by these things, that baptism within itself can bring about salvation and the washing away of sins and even a relationship with Christ? No, not just by itself. Many children playing, of course, immerse one another in perhaps in imitation of baptism, but that's not worth anything. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has authorized it and that he has made a relationship between that and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what gives meaning to baptism. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, the second chapter. And as we look at this chapter and these verses, I want you to notice the prepositions. These become very important. I believe we all recognize and understand that it's the death, burial, and resurrection that is the basis of salvation. Without that, no one could be saved. But this passage in Colossians tells us that our baptism is connected with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Buried, and what's the preposition? With, isn't it? Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, if we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and raised, then when we're buried in baptism, this forms a relationship between us and his death and his burial and his resurrection from the dead. And this is the thing that gives baptism its value. And he continues saying, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together. He's done it with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. When Christ was crucified, he was buried then, and God gave him life and raised him from the dead. When we die to sin and are buried in baptism, and our body is raised, it's God who gives us new life. It's not the water. It wasn't the dirt in which Jesus, or the rock in which Jesus was crucified, that gave him life. It was God. And it's not the water that gives us life. It's God who gives us life. The same power by which Christ was given life when he was raised from the dead is the power by which we're given spiritual life when we're raised from the waters of baptism. This is clearly said. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter again, and to verse 21. We didn't read all that verse a while ago, did we? I remember when I was a young preacher, there was an older preacher in the church where I was preaching who gave me a good bit of trouble. I always appreciated criticism that was constructive, but it looked like he just wanted to pick at me all the time and never said anything encouraging. It was just always picking. And one time I quoted this verse from the King James Version. Like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And when he went out the door, he said, preacher, why didn't you quote all that verse? Oh, what verse? He said, 1 Peter 3:21. I said, I thought I did. He said, no, you left out the most important part of it. And I went home, and I looked at the scripture, and he was right. I did leave out the most important part of it. Notice what it says. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, is not taking a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We have sinned against God, but in our baptism we know that we are forgiven, Our conscience is cleansed. We know we're right with God. But all of this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just leave out the parenthesis, and as it's said in the King James Version, baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the way it is. I intended, really, to bring a check. But somebody told me that you can just write a check, and it's valid. So we'll just imagine this is a check here. And I'm going to write on it, pay to the order of, well, just, I'll say cash, $100. $100 and no cents. And then sign it. All right? Is that worth anything if it's a real check? It's worth something. Why? Is it the paper? No, it's not the paper. Even the paper of a check isn't worth anything. You can get 100 of them for nearly nothing. You might even give them to you. The paper's not worth it. Well, what about the ink? Well, it's certainly not worth it. You get 100 miles out of a ballpoint pen, you don't even have to pay for it. You'll find one out there on the parking lot somewhere. It's not the ink. Well, what makes that check worth $100? It's the money in the bank that the check represents. And you're not going to collect the money until you present the check. And you have to have faith that the money is there, or you wouldn't even present the check. You see how that works? Baptism is a check in which we draw on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that possible? It's because Jesus signed it. It's because Jesus is the one who placed the forgiveness, as it were, in the bank. And He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And that's His check. And because He has authorized it, we can obtain forgiveness of sins by baptism. Not because it's worth anything, but because Jesus has made it worth something by the deposit of forgiveness that He has placed within the bank, so to speak. And that's what gives baptism its meaning. Its relationship with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a pity we can't stop here. It seems to me that's a pretty clear picture of what the Bible teaches. But I think really I need to spend just a moment pointing out that every one of these relationships has been seriously distorted in popular doctrine and popular practice today. What about infant baptism? Well, what infant baptism is, put baptism first. Before the child can possibly hear he may hear, but they don't gladly receive it. They usually sometimes complain terribly about the preaching. They don't like it. No, they don't gladly receive the word, and they, of course, can't believe based on testimony, and they don't have any sins to repent of, but they baptize the little guy, and then expect him later to hear and believe and repent and be confirmed, as the idea usually goes. And then he's saved and his sins are washed away and he's in Christ and has all these blessings. Was there a single one of those passages we read that would suggest infant baptism? Not a single one. Not one. It's a distortion of baptism in its Bible setting. And what about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone? Well, it's generally agreed that one needs to hear the gospel. Now, some say it requires some kind of gift of the Holy Spirit to understand and receive it. But once you believe the gospel, they say then, as soon as you believe, you're saved from your sin, your sins are washed away, you're in Christ, you have everything, just the moment you believe in Jesus. I often wonder about repentance. And sometimes they say, well, that's included in belief. Well, if repentance can be included in believing, why can't baptism be included? Well, they won't accept that. They say you get all of this, and then somewhere down the line, sometime in the future, you need to be baptized. And generally, it's delayed a few days, a few weeks, sometime even months, until you can get together enough people to be baptized in some kind of a big baptismal service. Why not immediate? Well, it's just not that urgent. You're saved already. And really what many people, one of the largest religious groups believes is that baptism is like the Lord's Supper. If you're saved on Thursday and die on Saturday, it's okay. You haven't had the Lord's Supper. If you are saved on Thursday and die on Saturday, it's okay. You haven't been baptized. How do you feel about that? Well, baptism puts us into Christ. And the Lord's Supper is for those who are in Christ. And it's not ever connected with forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of what Christ has done. We had a wonderful lesson this morning on the death of Christ and its meaning in the Lord's Supper. Those two things are not the same. Baptism is to make us a Christian, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial that Christians engage in to remember what has been done for them. But there are those who have changed baptism, taken it from the authority of Christ, and put it under the authority of a denomination. There are some religious groups that won't baptize anybody until the church approves. They have to take a vote before they... Well, the church then is the authority over baptism. Or sometimes many churches won't allow a person to baptize someone unless he has actually been ordained by that particular church. So the church says this, only this person can. Where did Jesus say that? Where did Jesus say it? Or sometimes people will even talk about Catholic baptism or Methodist baptism or Church of Christ baptism. And I don't read about any of that in the Bible. What I read is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of accepting the Catholic Church or accepting the Methodist Church or accepting the Church of Christ as a body of people, accepting what they're practicing. It's accepting Jesus Christ. He's the authority. And when you put some denomination or some church in control of baptism, to regulate it, to determine who can experience it, you've taken the authority away from Christ and put it in the name of people. And then when you actually begin to practice sprinkling, what you've done is to remove the likeness between the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. You can't sprinkle somebody and say, I'm burying you with Christ so you can be raised with Christ. It just doesn't work that way. That's not a burial. Any child knows that's not a burial. A burial is immersion. It's putting the person under the particular material in which they're being baptized or immersed. And so burial necessarily involves being buried and raised, and sprinkling simply does not represent this relationship between the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize then that this is the one baptism. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, it says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There was a time when there was Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism. But by the time Ephesians 4 and 5 was written, there was one baptism. And it was the baptism that was to continue to the end of the world. And the baptism that was continued to the end of the world was a baptism that men could administer. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Jesus is the one that administered Holy Spirit baptism. And on the two instances that are clearly identified as Holy Spirit baptism, it was a total surprise to the people that were involved. It was administered by the Lord. But there was one baptism that was to continue to the end of the world. That was water baptism, which men could administer. And this is what Paul speaks of as being the one baptism. Sometimes people ask, can you be baptized two or three times? Well, you can be. But the fact is that only one is true. Only one is genuine. Only one brings the kind of blessing that we're talking about. And that's one that is under the direction of Jesus Christ. And the baptism under the direction of Jesus Christ is baptism to be saved. It's baptism in which we wash away sins. And it's baptism into Christ. It's baptism that's preceded by hearing and believing and repenting. And it's given its meaning by its relationship with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we die with Christ, are buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and consequently obtain the benefit of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, because we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, Romans 6 and verse 5. What I would ask you is, have you had this one baptism? Well, I was baptized by a Church of Christ preacher. That's not the question. That's not the question. Have you had this one baptism? If not, then you need to think about it very seriously. You can see that it occupies a prominent place in God's plan for our forgiveness. And if you have not done this, I would approach you with the same words that were used by Ananias when he approached Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had actually seen the Lord. Saul of Tarsus had certainly been convicted that he was wrong in opposing Jesus. Saul of Tarsus had prayed for 3 days, evidently penitent, extremely penitent about what he had done. But when the messenger of the Lord came, he said, "What are you waiting on? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've been tarrying, if you've been waiting, if you've been delaying, my question would be, why? This is one of the most important things you can do when you realize the full picture. Now, just to be immersed, that's not it. But when you realize the full picture of putting your faith in Christ and turning from following sin to following Christ and confessing your faith and acknowledging Him as your Savior by being baptized in obedience to His command, putting yourself under His control, not simply in this, but in everything for the rest of your life, to obtain the salvation that He came into the world to bring. How can there be anything more important? Why should it be put off? Suppose that opportunity should be taken away from us, and we never know when that's going to be. I'd like to encourage you to think very seriously, soberly about this. And if you have not been baptized, why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins if you're ready to believe in Christ and repent of your sins. Let us know of your desire. We'll be happy to assist you as we stand and sing.